The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, I have a review of the book Classical Apologetics by John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, and Arthur Lindsley. And this review will be published in the Westminster Theological Journal shortly, but I thought I would share it with you, and I'd be interested in getting any response that you have to it when I present some of these things informally. I won't be able to present the whole review, obviously, but I'll present some snippets and paraphrases of things. I gather they have a ton of these at the bookstore. They haven't been selling like hotcakes exactly, but I do think it's a fairly important book. It's should be interesting to us at any rate. John Gerstner is a Westminster graduate. He studied under Dr. Van Til, and he's one of my own personal favorite people. He's been a tireless and cogent and exciting defender of the Reformed faith, in some ways the strongest defender of the Reformed faith in Western Pennsylvania over a course of many years. And Sproul, of course, Sproul and Lindsley both continue his ministry through the Ligonier Valley Study Center, and they continue in Gerstner's tradition, and they've sent tapes and lectures of Reformed theological subjects all over the world, and I think have done a very fine job in this. And so I'm speaking about men that I deeply respect, and I personally owe a great debt to Gerstner. He was one of the people who would come to speak to youth rallies when I was a kid, and was one of the ones who first got me really excited about theology and about apologetics. And indeed, I think even though at the time I wouldn't have classified myself as Reformed or Calvinistic, but I think he implanted in my mind some habits of thought that really opened me up to the Reformed faith in later years. So I think these are men that God has greatly used, and I want to indicate my respect for them in the highest terms, even though I'm going to have to be speaking critically of them. They do the same thing to me. You'll notice in the book they say some very nice things about Dr. Van Til, and they say some very nice things about me too. But then they proceed to chop us to smithereens in their estimation. I'll try not to be quite as nasty to them as they've been to me. But anyway, well, these guys are Reformed. They're Calvinistic in their theology, and very strongly so. And even elements of their apologetics, I think, reflect this Calvinistic temperament. But unfortunately, I think they are very much opposed to Dr. Van Til's approach into what I would call Reformed apologetics. The book presents their critique of Dr. Van Til, plus some of their own ideas about how apologetics should operate. This is one of the more challenging critiques around of Dr. Van Til's works, and I think one of the more able ones. Now, I don't think that any of Dr. Van Til's critics have presented their case very ably. I think very few of the things written in criticism of Dr. Van Til has shown a real understanding of his work. Now, I know it's dangerous to talk that way. It sounds a little bit paranoid, you know, anyone who doesn't agree with me doesn't really understand me, and so on. But sometimes that's true, you know. Even paranoids have enemies, as it's sometimes said. I think that but some, you know, some very great thinkers have not been blessed by very discerning critics, and I think that's been the case here. But I do think that Gerstner and Sproul have presented one of the better critiques of Van Til. Well, I will skim the historical section of the book. I'm not a historian, and I've been accused with some justice of having a contempt for history. My point is, of course, that you can't prove any theological point just by narrating church history, which some theologians unfortunately think they can do. So what these what Gerstner and Sproul and Lindsley say about church history is not ultimately too important in my view. But what they argue is that evidentialism of the Ligonier type, and I'm going to be using the word Ligonier instead of having to recite those three names all the time, because the three of them have all been associated with the Ligonier Valley Study Center, so I'm going to call this the Ligonier apologetic. I know they prefer to call it classical apologetics or traditional apologetics, but I don't happen to want to concede that point, so I'll call it the Ligonier apologetic. So their historical argument is that evidentialism of the Ligonier type has been the dominant Christian position in apologetics through most of church history, although in the modern period that has somewhat been reversed, that in the modern period presuppositionalism has become the fashion. Actually, their analysis of the past is not too terribly different from Dr. Van Til. Dr. Van Til thinks that there's been a lot of, from his point of view, erroneous thinking on apologetics down to the present time, and perhaps that erroneous apologetics has dominated the apologetic debate in the history of the church. I'm not sure that either one of them is right at that particular point. It's interesting to compare their survey of church history with Colin Brown's book on miracles and the critical mind, which I've also reviewed for the Westminster Journal. This is another book which surveys church history on one apologetic issue, namely the issue of miracles, and it's interesting that he finds that over and over again, if you go back to the church fathers and go through the medieval period and down to the present, you can hardly find anybody who is, in his view, a, quote, strict evidentialist. All of them believe that you cannot approach miracles as what Dr. Van Til calls brute facts. You have to come at them with an attitude of faith. You have to come at them with an understanding of the theological context of the scriptures in which miracles are found in order to understand the meaning of the miracles and to come to believe in them. So Brown's assessment of the historical situation is almost precisely contrary to that of Gerstner and Sproul. I think myself the truth lies somewhere in between. I think that Christian thinkers have always recognized the authority of Scripture over all of their reasoning and the necessity of faith for understanding rightly any element of the gospel. But at the same time, a lot of them have wanted to bring reason into it. They've wanted to say that Christianity is not irrational and it's founded on various rational grounds. And so they've been fussing over what's the relationship here between faith and reason. Does reason come first or does faith come first? I think you can probably guess from my past previous lecture that I think that question is a kind of confused question, that you need both faith and reason, that you need to have a right heart, and you also need to be able to understand the facts and the logic in order to come to a proper conclusion. But that kind of epistemological subtlety, I think, has been lacking in the theology and apologetics up to at least the time of Immanuel Kant. So to go back and ask whether Augustine is an evidentialist or a presuppositionalist is a little bit like asking whether he is a Protestant or a Catholic. He was working back before those issues became really self-consciously at stake in the church, and probably then you can prove almost anything you want from the survey of church history. But it's interesting to try to look at it from both points of view. It sort of inclines you toward a perspectival approach, and I think that's altogether healthy. But now we move away from church history, about which I know next to nothing, and move on to the Ligonier critique of Van Til's apologetics. And if I get some time at the end, I'll say something about the Ligonier apologetic itself. How do they believe we should try to prove the existence of God or try to prove the truth of Christianity? I don't know if I'll get that far, but I do want to focus our attention on the Ligonier critique of Van Til. Now, as I understand it, Dr. Van Til's apologetics is can be summarized very simply. It becomes awfully complicated when you go through the implications of it, but the basic insights of it, I think, can be stated very simply. There are two of them. The first one is that human beings are obligated to presuppose God presuppose the truth of God, presuppose the Word of God in all of their thinking and in all of their living. We are obligated to presuppose, that is to think of God's truth as being the most certain, the most unassailable item in our knowledge. And then the second insight of Dr. Van Til is that unbelievers, non-Christians, reject this obligation. And because they reject this obligation to presuppose God, therefore they have to undergo repentance in their thinking as well as in every other aspect of life. That is to say, an unbeliever must undergo a complete revolution in his thinking if he is to become faithful to God. These two insights of Dr. Van Til then are both questioned by Gerstner, Sproul, and Lindsley, and I'll look at the first one and then the second. First, the principle of presupposing God in all of our thought and life. This is the question of autonomy. Do we have the right to reason according to our own law, or must we be subject to the law of God? Well, first, the Ligonier people say that we have to start with ourselves. The way they put it is Van Til tries to start with God, and they say instead of starting with God, we must start with ourselves. Now, that expression, start with, I consider to be very ambiguous. And it's an expression that is not analyzed anywhere at all in this book, and that's one thing I don't like about it. They use so many expressions that can be taken a great many ways, and they don't analyze these expressions. The expression start with, of course, can mean any number of things. To what you start with could be your emphasis, it could be your method of study, it could be what you consider to be most evident in a particular area of study, it could be what you think is most prominent in a particular subject matter. You could be talking about necessary causality, sufficient conditionality, first cause in a causal sequence. It could be just speaking of starting point could be the way you begin your talk. It could be a little joke or a warm-up that you present that may have very little relationship to what you actually say. Starting point can refer, and I think this is what Dr. Van Til means by it, your starting point is your criterion of truth. Your starting point is your means of determining what is true and what is false. And that may come first in your lecture, it may come second, it may come third, it's not terribly important, but the starting point is the criterion of truth. Dr. Van Til also distinguishes, and this is in the Introduction to Systematic Theology, between the proximate starting point and the ultimate starting point. Here I believe Dr. Van Til is using starting point in two different senses. The ultimate starting point would be the criterion of truth, the presupposition. The proximate starting point would be the place where I begin an experience. What am I first aware of that I can talk about? Here Dr. Van Til says we start with ourselves as the proximate starting point because obviously we can't get away from ourselves, we can't step out of our skin, we have to begin where we are, so to speak. But he says the Word of God has to be the ultimate starting point. That is, we ought to judge our ideas and anyone else's ideas by the criterion of the Word of God. Now, the Ligonier people say that this is they don't recognize this distinction at all. They say that the proximate starting point must also be the ultimate starting point. They say that you must start with yourself. In all apologetics and all reasoning, you must start with yourself. What they're speaking of here is a stage in our lives before we become Christians, all right? They're thinking of people who are seekers after truth. These people who are seeking the truth, who have not yet become Christians, who have not yet come to know God or to love God, at that stage they have to begin with themselves. Why? Well, because they don't know God yet, and so they can't use God as their standard of truth. They can't use the Bible as their criterion because they don't know the Bible. They don't know whether the Bible is inspired or not. They don't know whether it ought to be the criterion. So until they find that out, they have to adopt themselves both as proximate and as ultimate starting point. They have to not only begin with their own experience, but they also have to be autonomous in the sense of becoming their own criterion of truth. Is that true? I think we have to make some distinctions here. Certainly, you do have to grant one point that they make over and over again, is that the self has to make its own decisions. Similar to what I was my exposition of subjectivism in the last lecture. If you're going to accept the Bible, you have to accept the Bible. The Bible has to be acceptable to you. And so in a sense, you are the final authority. You see how the subjectivist can reason there. And I get the same kind of argument coming out of classical apologetics, that the self has to make its own decisions. Any decision the self makes, it has to make on the basis of its own authority. However, what they ignore in this whole discussion is the fact that very often when we make our own decisions, we make our own decisions by consulting other people, don't we? So how do I make my own decision? Do I make my own decision just by saying the first thing that comes into my head? Or do I make my decision by thinking it over in terms of logic and empirical knowledge and so on? Or do I consult somebody else? How do I make my own decision? And the Christian faith, of course, makes perfectly clear that the way we make our own decisions is by, the way we ought to make our own decisions is by subjecting ourselves to the authority of the will of God. And that's what we ought to do. Now, the Ligonier people don't seem to want to even talk at that level. They seem to want to leave it there and saying, okay, we have to make our own decisions, therefore we have to be our own law. And they don't even consider the possibility that the way we make our own law at that stage is by looking outside ourselves and finding a law outside ourselves that we ought to submit to. They seem to think that there's something contradictory or meaningless about that. I don't think it's contradictory or meaningless at all. I think this is something that we do all the time. And, if they want to say, yeah, but we still have to make our own decision about that, I think we can say, sure, we agree. You know, I don't think there's anything in Dr. Van Til's thought that would rule that out. Of course we have to make our own decision. Of course we have to accept the truth as presented in the Word. But you have to answer the question further. How do you make that decision? How do you come to it? And the Ligonier people seem to think that that question isn't even worth raising. Now, the second thing I think is wrong with this account is that their argument proves too much. You see, if they're saying that we all have to make our own decisions and therefore we're autonomous, that bears on everybody equally. That doesn't just bear on the seeker after truth, all right? That means that even after you find the truth, you're autonomous, because even after you find the truth, you still have to make your own decisions. You still have to accept whatever comes to you. So if our acceptance of if having to make our own decisions means that we're autonomous, then it's not just the seeker who's autonomous, it's the Christian too. So what they'd be doing is saying even the Christian doesn't have to be subject to the Word of God. Even the Christian is autonomous. But certainly they don't want to say that. That's something they're trying to avoid saying. And the third thing that has to be said is that this whole idea of a seeker after truth, who's he's honest and but he just doesn't know God. That's his problem, and so he needs to reason autonomously until he discovers God at a later point. That is completely contrary to Romans 1. Romans 1 tells us that there are no neutral people. There are no people who are seeking after truth, although they're in ignorance. No, Romans 1 tells us everybody knows God, and everybody has rejected the knowledge of God. And so none of us are innocent. None of us are ignorant. All of us are responsible to God. All of us have the knowledge that we ought to have in order to presuppose God, and so all of us ought to presuppose God. It's not that the Ligonier people are ignorant of that. As a matter of fact, they give, as we'll see later, they give a very good exposition of Romans 1 in the same book. They say that the unbeliever knows God. They say that the unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie. They're very aware of all of that, and yet they contradict themselves when they start talking about autonomy and rationality. Well, okay, under autonomy, the first point they make is that you have to start with yourself. That's what we've been talking about so far. Second point they make is that you have to start with reason. That's one of the sustained emphases of the book. They're opposed to what they call fideism. They want to say that Christianity can be rationally defended, and so they insist that you have to start with human reasoning. And they say that you can't do anything or think anything without presupposing the law of non-contradiction. So here they're using the rationalist motifs to show the necessity of presupposing logic. And then on the other hand, they accuse Dr. Van Til of being irrational, of being fideistic, of saying that there are no proofs, there are no arguments for Christianity, all you do is proclaim. Now, anybody who knows Van Til's writings knows that that's totally wrong. You know that Dr. Van Til has written often against fideism, against the idea that you can't argue for Christianity, but you can only proclaim. He believes you can argue for Christianity. He says over and over again that there's an absolutely valid proof of Christian theism, that arguments for the existence of God are perfectly all right if you set them up on Christian presuppositions and so on. So this kind of discussion really almost seems to be done in sheer ignorance of what Van Til has written. Occasionally in the book they recognize what Van Til has said, but they sort of dismiss it as an inconsistency. And I think that's a really bad kind of theological method, you know. Here you're trying to analyze the thought of somebody. You're trying to analyze Dr. Van Til's thought, and here he is on the one hand, he's saying, yeah, we do need reason, we do need rational evidences, and on the other hand, he's saying that we need to presuppose God. Well, instead of trying to interpret Van Til in such a way as to bring these two things together, they just judge that it's an inconsistency, and you know, buy the one half of it and sort of toss the other aside without even bothering to analyze it. And I think that's just downright irresponsible. You know, if Dr. Van Til were a totally unsophisticated thinker who was prone to contradict himself in certain certain obvious kinds of ways, then you might use that sort of approach. But when you consider the years and of thought that Dr. Van Til has put into his work and the degree of sophistication that he has, it's not a very wise idea to just accuse him of a contradiction like that without at least doing some analysis and trying to find some possible interpretations that will bring these things together. Well, let's bring them together a little bit. I think that at one level, Dr. Van Til would agree with Gerstner and Sproul that reasoning is important. He's not an irrationalist. He wants us to think reasonably rather than unreasonably. What else? It's interesting that the cosmonomic thinkers, the Dewey-Verdians, tend to accuse Dr. Van Til of being a rationalist. So you have some of your opponents accusing you of rationalism and others accusing you of irrationalism. It must not be too bad. I mean, you must be doing something right if you've got enemies on both sides who are attacking you on opposite grounds. But it's true that Dr. Van Til believes that God is rational, that God has a comprehensive rational system in his mind that vindicates human rationality. Doesn't wipe out human rationality, but it vindicates human rationality. So Dr. Van Til is in favor of reason. He speaks of himself at one point as being a Christian rationalist. But now we have to ask the same question about reason that we asked a moment ago about the self. How does reason determine what is true and false? Now, just to speak about reason is to speak very vaguely. Reason is a human psychological faculty, and it works in a lot of different ways. How ought reason to work? Should it work the way the rationalists did it? Should we do it the way the empiricists did it? Should we follow the phenomenologists or the existentialists or the Clarkians or the Deweyverdians or someone else? How do we do it? Some people would say, well, reason just follows reason. That seems to be what Gerstner and these people are saying, that reason has no standards outside itself, that reason just sort of follows itself. It sort of goes willy-nilly along the road. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. An awful lot of people have agonized intellectually trying to show how reason ought to go about doing its work. Should it make a priori judgments central, or empirical facts, or the Bible, or what should be its authority? What should be its standard? What should be its methods? So I think we have to distinguish two different questions. One question is, must we think rationally? And the answer is clearly yes. The other question is, how should reason think? Should reason think autonomously? Should reason just go along doing what it thinks? Or should it consult an authority outside itself? Clearly, Dr. Van Til wants to distinguish those two questions. He wants to say, yes, we must think rationally. No, we must not think autonomously. No reason ought to look to God's word as its supreme authority. Now, the Ligonieres at this point object, wait a minute here. We must think about God before we can know him. So obviously we can't presuppose God in our reasoning. We can't look to God as our authority when we're trying to prove his existence, because at this stage we don't know that he exists. And again, I reply, this is contrary to the clear teaching of Romans 1, which the Ligonier people confess in a very clear way. So it's contrary to the clear teaching of Romans 1. Second, it represents an exception to 2 Corinthians 10:31, which tells us whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What Gerstner and Sproul are saying is that in this one area, when you're trying to prove the existence of God, you should not do it to God's glory. You should not do it with his glory in mind. You ought to put that out of your mind. I think that's an illegitimate exception. And then finally, again, as I said before, this argument, like the previous argument, proves too much. If you're trying to say that our thinking must be rational, and that means that reason must think autonomously, then shouldn't that be true for everybody? Why is that true only for the seeker after truth? Why shouldn't that be true, not also be true for Christians as well? Why shouldn't Christians be autonomous also in their thinking? All right, that's the first major point that Dr. Van Til makes regarding autonomy, that we have an obligation to presuppose God in their thinking, and I've tried to indicate to you how the Ligonieres object to that, what their objection is, and I've tried to show you why that objection is wrong. Now, the second major insight of Dr. Van Til's apologetics has to do with the noetic effects of sin, fact that the unbeliever rejects this presupposition. And because he rejects this presupposition, he has to undergo a revolution in his thought in order to become God's servant. So the noetic effects of sin, what sin does to the unbeliever's thinking, there's one kind of amusing typo in the book where it talks about the poetic influence of sin. I never heard before that sin had a poetic influence, but in this case it does. I've listed, there are a number of kind of sloppy editing things in the book that I've brought to their attention at the end of the review. I hope they'll do something about those. It's difficult when you're trying to have three people writing a book to get it all organized and written up right. So I give that to you as a warning. I hope there won't be too many other books that are written by three people. I think it leads to some inconsistency. But anyway, the noetic effects of sin. The Ligonier authors, first of all, this is a little bit of a detour, but I think it's helpful to get some perspective on this. The Ligonier people attribute to Van Til the idea that you have to know everything in order to know anything. They quote this little poem, unless you know the flower, and you cannot know the flower in the crannied wall unless you know the world and all, okay? In order to know the flower, you have to know everything in the universe. Well, you know, Dr. Van Til was kind of raised in the idealist tradition of philosophy, and the idealist used to say things like that. Dr. Van Til sometimes says things that sound like that. He says that you can't really understand anything in the creation unless you relate it to God, but that's rather different from saying that you have to know everything in order to know the flower of the in the crannied wall. And as a matter of fact, Dr. Van Til repudiates that idea that you have to know everything in order to know something. He says the desire for exhaustive knowledge or comprehensive knowledge is an idolatry. It's trying to make yourself God, and it's a terrible thing, and he accuses the idealists of error along that line. So, this is one of these places where they're accusing Van Til of saying something that he opposes regularly, consistently, you know, over and over again, and you wonder how much effort they've put in trying to understand what he says. It's almost as if they've come up with some kind of caricature of his thinking, and they're trying to, you know, find a little half of a sentence here and there to make it sound like he's teaching what they think he teaches, and then criticizing him on the basis of that caricature. But it really isn't at all fair to do it that way. And again, I say I think this book is one of the more fair of the critiques of Van Til. I think it's better than James Dane's book, A Theology of Grace, by a long shot. I think it's better than most of the essays in Jerusalem and Athens, but still, they make these terrible blunders of interpretation, which I think are very unfortunate. But anyway, so Van Til doesn't believe that you have to know everything in order to know something. Rather, the necessity for conversion is an ethical necessity. It isn't that when we become converted, all of a sudden we know everything, or we have a kind of omniscience that allows us to know the flowers and the crannied walls. No, conversion is an ethical change. Conversion keeps us from repressing the truth and sin. Conversion opens our eyes to see the truth that's really there. It makes us want to see the truth. As a matter of fact, I think when the Ligonier people formulate their position, I think this is exactly what Dr. Van Til would say. They say the pagan's problem is not that he does not know that God is, but that he does not like the God who is, okay? It's not that he does not know the God who is, but that he does not like the God who is. So they teach, I think, some very good stuff about the noetic effects of sin. They teach that God is clearly revealed to all, sort of following the lines of Sproul's book, which is Psychology of Atheism, which has had various titles. I forget what the title of it is now, but gone through a number of incarnations. But it's a pretty, in a lot of ways, it's a pretty good treatment of Romans 1 and of the Psychology of Atheism. So they say that God is clearly revealed to all, no exceptions. Sinful man represses the truth. Sinful man knows God, but does not know him savingly. So he has a moral problem, and that moral problem, they even say at one point, that moral problem leads to intellectual problems. They have intellectual problems because they have moral problems. Now, there are some places in the book where it sounds as though they don't believe the unbeliever has any intellectual problems at all, but at this one point they do concede that he has intellectual problems because he has moral problems. Now, they think that Van Til holds a different position. They think that in Van Til's view, the sinner has lost his reasoning faculty, that something has happened to him metaphysically so that he's not able to reason anymore. Well, that's just a misunderstanding again. That's not what Dr. Van Til says. They don't document this at all. They don't present any quotes from Dr. Van Til that show he believes that. And they ignore all kinds of statements in Van Til's writings to the contrary. So again, it's an irresponsible piece of scholarship. Also, I think their view is close to Van Til's on the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And they say that the Spirit testifies to the Word of God. It's not something that happens in the blue like you have in Neo-Orthodoxy. He testifies to the specific content of the Word of God and also witnesses through the evidences for Christianity. When you're arguing the evidences of Christianity, the Holy Spirit is working with your witness to open the eyes of the unbeliever. And he says, I think that's pretty good. But then he accuses us of holding an utterly fideistic view. And here's what they say on page 299. They're quoting me, by the way, so that makes, that gives me a special interest in getting this out of the way. They say that, according to Frame, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit must be utterly apart from and prior to speculative knowledge and evidence of the inspiration of the Word. Utterly prior, utterly apart from all evidence and so on. Well, I have never said anything like that, and they offer no documentation of it, and it's quite opposite to anything that I would teach. And if you want to know what I do believe about the internal testimony of the Spirit, come this afternoon at 2:00. They I think completely misunderstand Dr. Van Til's position. On page 232, I mentioned this briefly before, but I want to impress this on you. This is where they're talking about the apologetic confrontation between believer and unbeliever. Now they're speaking about the unbeliever, and they say about unbelievers, plural, they do not necessarily deny the divine being, as Van Til insists that they do. People do not assert their autonomy versus an initially known God, as Van Til insists that they do. They simply operate according to human nature. Now here, you have this, after they've said all these good things about Romans 1, they've said the unbeliever knows God and he represses the truth about God. Now they take it all back. See, they do not necessarily deny the divine being. People do not assert their autonomy versus an initially known God. They've already said that they know God, and yet they exchange the truth for a lie. Now they come back and say they don't assert their autonomy versus an initially known God, as Van Til says they do. They simply operate according to human nature. Human nature, just being man as created, I guess, before the fall, apart from sin. The sin has no noetic effects in this passage, but back in an earlier part of the book when they're talking about the noetic effects of sin, it has a lot of effects. So they just don't have their act together. I don't know whether one of them wrote this passage and another one wrote the stuff that came earlier or what happened, but I just can't make it cohere at all. Here they're denying the knowledge of that everybody knows God. They're denying the hostility that the unbeliever has against God. And this thing that I just quoted to you, is that a view of depravity that's worthy of Calvinists? It just seems utterly incredible that Calvinists would speak of an unbeliever as a kind of naive seeker after truth who's just, living according to the laws of his created nature, and he just doesn't happen to know God, but he's honest, and he's just trying to reason as best he can, just completely ignoring everything they said earlier about the noetic effects of sin. Okay, well, so I think that there's a wide range of similarity between the Ligonier view and the Van Til view on the noetic effects of sin. What they say about it is very similar, but then they just are not consistent with what they have affirmed in this area. I could say they present kind of Calvinistic view of total depravity, but they lack seriousness about it. And there's similar things that I could say about the matter of common ground and the matter of point of contact, I don't think I will go into those things. I just want to say a little word about their positive argument for Christianity, now going beyond their critique of Van Til and looking at their actual apologetic, the Ligonier apologetic. It's kind of interesting. They start off by saying something that sounds very much like Van Til. They say the problem with evidentialist apologetics up until now has been that evidentialists have claimed only probability for their arguments. And they say that is wrong. As Christians, we ought to be certain about our faith. We ought to be confident. And so they propose that there ought to be an evidentialist apologetic which produces certainty, which produces demonstration, and not mere probability. So that's very similar to what Dr. Van Til says. Dr. Van Til says that the existence of God, the truth of Christianity, is not merely probable. To say that is to dishonor God's revelation, not merely probable, but certain. It's the very foundation of everything else that we know. But now the Ligonier people go on from there, and they say the way we can do this without becoming presuppositionalists, you see, you wonder, how can you do that? How can you get that kind of certainty unless you presuppose the Word of God as being the utter certainty behind everything else? No, they don't want to do that. That would be presuppositional. That would be circular. So the way they want to do it is what they call a transcendental method. Dr. Knudsen will tell you what a transcendental method is. They want to presuppose certain truths which they think are necessary for human thought and life. Now, these truths can be denied, and some people have denied them, but they cannot be consistently and regularly denied. You can't live in this world very long without having to acknowledge those truths. Well, there are three of these. One is the law of non-contradiction. The second is relationship of cause and effect, that every event or most nearly every event has a cause, and they're not terribly clear on how you formulate that. And then the general, what they call the general reliability of sense experience. And if you presuppose those three things, then they say you can prove Christianity. Well, I'm tempted to say that what we have here is a kind of indirect presuppositionalism. It's interesting that they use the term transcendental. If I were going to be real nice to them, I could say that what they're doing is they're adopting Christian concepts of cause, of logic, of sense experience, and they're trying to show that unless we adopt these, you know, unless we reject the chaos or reject the skepticism and adopt Christian concepts of causality and reason and so on, unless we do that, we can't ever come to any knowledge of anything. I could interpret them that way as kind of, trying to make Van Til's principles more specific. Van Til says you have to presuppose Christianity, and then they would be showing how. Why is it that you have to presuppose Christianity? Let's look at sense experience. Let's look at causality and show that unless you assume a certain kind of causality, you can't you can't make any sense out of experience. I'm tempted to try to interpret them that way, but they talk so much about being wanting to be autonomous that I really can't interpret them that way. So I'll just have to say that, there's some similarity here to a Van Tilian position, but in most ways they're very far apart from it. They present the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, and the teleological argument in various versions. As you read through those, ask yourself, how do these arguments go beyond pantheism? All of these arguments prove some kind of a deity, prove some kind of being. The ontological argument they use is right out of Parmenides. They say being exists, okay? You can't deny being. Being is infinite because there is nothing in the universe which is not being. So you've got an infinite being, therefore you've got God. Isn't that pantheism, and how do they distinguish their position from pantheism? I run into the same problem in their formulation of the cosmological and teleological arguments also. And then in their formulation of Christian evidences, they begin with the assumption that according to modern scholarship, Scripture is generally reliable, since Scripture being generally reliable tells us of a Jesus who claimed to be God, who claimed to work miracles, and a Jesus then who believed that Scripture was inerrant. Therefore, we have to believe that Scripture was inerrant. Therefore, we have to become Christians. Now, that's their argument for the distinctives of the Christian faith. I think that that breaks down in all kinds of ways. I don't think that there's a scholarly consensus to the statement that Scripture is generally reliable, and I think that unless you presuppose the Christian worldview, you can't derive anything from miracles except that miracles are strange events that take place perhaps by chance. So I don't think that they've come anywhere near proving their case at that point. Certainly, they haven't achieved what might be called a demonstration. Remember, they're trying to get more than probability here. They're trying to get demonstration. And this kind of argument, I don't think that anyone would concede that that offers anything more than probability. So although they're trying to get beyond probability, I don't think that they've given us anything more than, at best, a probable argument, and I think not even that. Okay, well, I've kind of rushed here at the end. Do we have any time left?
Yes, we do.
Dr. Knudsen, is there a question that you'd like to ask? Hope I haven't been running too much by you too quickly here. Yes. Yeah, well, they don't like it. The question was, how do they critique Van Til's view of circular reasoning? And the answer is they don't like it. They say all kinds of terrible things about it. They say that circular reasoning is a fallacy and so on and so forth. But they don't show how it's avoidable. They don't show how you can reason without any presupposition, without any starting point. And they don't show, of course, to me, the issue is when you're arguing for an ultimate authority, arguing for an ultimate criterion, you have to presuppose that ultimate criterion in your argument. Otherwise, you don't have any place to start. So how do they avoid that? They are never very clear on how you avoid that. They don't realize that they are as circular as Van Til is. Yes? Why is Dr. Van Til so poorly interpreted? I wish I knew. It's hard to say with him sitting back there in the back row. I think he's writing in a language that is not generally spoken by people today. He was trained in idealist philosophical circles, and so there is a certain amount of language there that just isn't used very much by people today. And a lot of his writing, I think, could be better organized at points, but I think a lot of people just don't like what he's saying. You know, it's like Mark Twain said about the Bible, it's not the parts I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. And I think a lot of these people understand Van Til so well, they want to escape from him, and so, you know, misinterpretation is one way of doing that. Yes. Maybe they read the previous critics. The question is, where do they go to get such bad information about Van Til? I think a lot of it has just been circulated by word of mouth down through the years and has been sort of buttressed by things other people have written.